was forward.
We're done at what time? At what time? What time are we done? Okay. Okay. Let me call us back together, and we have one thing that we're going to try. I've not ever done this before, and so I try these things when I'm on the road. So I can get on a plane and get out of town if it doesn't work. I would never try this at home. but it's an interesting thing to try out, and we thought it would be interesting to see if this can be done. Rather than doing an analysis of a sermon of mine or something like that, I thought it would be helpful to approach a particular text with a poetic hermeneutic to it to try to demonstrate what I mean by this. I'm in the middle of a writing project on this, and that's why some of this appears a little rougher than the material that I presented this morning, because I'm still, well, making it up as I go. And I'm trying things, and I'm crossing out, saying, well, that didn't work. And when I was here in January, I took an initial shot at this, and about half of that's gone. And then I came back in the summer, and I did a seminar on working on this, and about two-thirds of that material is gone, and we're not going to do that anymore. Now I'm trying some new things as well. So this is how I learn. One of the things I've discovered as I've worked with people in seminars on this notion and with some of my own students at our seminary is a practical question. Well, yeah, but how do you do that? I don't feel like a poet. I don't feel like anything I do is poetic. I don't know anything about poetry. I don't want to be a poet. I want to be a pastor. So how do I do that? And so what they need help with is this whole business of how do you get beneath the text to the subtext. And I've spent a good deal of time in the lecture that I just gave to you on how do you get to the subtext of people's lives, using as an illustration the point of despair that I think is a huge issue, particularly amongst the middle class today. We tend to think despair is an inner city problem or a third world problem. I think it's a middle class problem today. But you wouldn't know that by looking at the middle class. The middle class looks great, but I think it falls to the pastor to pull back the veneer to see what's underneath there. And when you do that, you'll find despair. I was using it as an illustration. It's also important to find the subtext of a text. We come out of a theological tradition that says it's the preacher's call to stand in a scriptural text and to preach confessionally to the congregation, right? This sounds familiar to some of you, I hope. And what we mean by confessional preaching is you're making kind of a little confessional statement really out of each sermon to say this is what we believe about this life. In other words, you're speaking prophetically to the people. But in order to do that, you need to be able to find your people in this text that you're using when you speak to them. Every biblical text has the capacity to be the holy sacred text about your congregation. But in order to do that, you've got to get beyond just doing exegesis of a text in sermon preparation in order to find the subtext that lies beneath the text that you're preaching on that day. Just as people have a subtext to their lives, so does Scripture have a subtext. And you've got to get beneath the presenting issue of what's going on in this text in order to find this more enduring subtext, because that's where you're going to find your congregation. You're not going to typically find your congregation on the surface level. And to illustrate this point, I'm going to look with you at the fourth chapter of John. Most of you do not have the Samaritan woman in your congregation. You don't have people who are living with someone after having five husbands, and they're marginalized, and they have to go to the well by themselves in the noon of the day. But this is the Word of God. And how do you then find your congregation in the fourth chapter of John, if you say you're preaching a series on this? Well, they're there. They're in that fourth chapter. But in order to get to your congregation in the fourth chapter, you've got to find what I call portals. Portals are things that allow you to walk through the text to get underneath it, to find this thing that's going on. When I was in grad school in Chicago, I loved going down to the Loop downtown Chicago because they had the double-decker expressways there. Have you seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Well, I think it's Wacker Drive or something. There's like the road that goes this way. Then you can take these little exit roads, and you can get down underneath the road. That's what you want to do when it comes to subtext. You're looking for the exit ramps that will allow you to get off of the surface to get down beneath. When you're doing pastoral counseling with somebody, you're looking for this exit ramp all the time. What is really going on here? What will allow you to get beneath the surface to find out what's really happening with this person? I was mentioning to someone when you're at a committee meeting, you're sitting at that table with a different role than everybody else. Your role is to be the seer, and you're looking for the thing which is going to allow you to see what the hidden dynamics are. Because those are the real dynamics that are, again, just beneath the surface. So you're looking for the exit ramps to see that. Well, they're also available in the text. And so where are the exit ramps, or what I'm calling portals? Now, different texts have different types of portals that will allow you to walk through them. And there's no limit to them. I think that the fourth chapter of John has at least four of them that I want to illustrate to you. You'll find these in other places, but these are only four out of probably 40 types. One of these is what I would call a twist. The text twists your expectations. You're expecting one thing, but the text does something that you weren't expecting. Just about every text will have this if you look for it. In fact, I never start preaching a sermon until I have found the twist. I thought it was going to go this way, and it kind of went that way. One of the comments that you want to hear after your preaching is, I've looked at that text 100 times, I have never seen that. That means you found the twist for them. Twist, it just goes odd. It does something that you weren't expecting it to do. A second thing that you'll find in the fourth chapter of John is identification. Something which will allow you to identify your people with this particular character, helping them see themselves in this text. Sometimes that takes a bit of poetic vision, but it's always there. A third thing that a text will do that will help you find, in terms of finding portals, or a third portal that you can find in the text, is when there's a disconnect. It was all moving this way, and then suddenly the text disconnects, and something else happens that doesn't flow. When you read it, it's like hitting a speed bump. You're going on and on and on. Something's supposed to happen. And then the next thing should happen, but it doesn't happen. Something completely out of the blue happens, and it's like the wheels get knocked off by the speed bump. Never gloss over the disconnects. They're portals. They're invitations. They're saying, look down here, because there's something juicy here that you can preach for a series out of. Disconnects really are very, very helpful. And then a fourth one that's here is irony. When you see something that's an ironic twist, again, a kind of a twist, but this is an ironic twist. Ironies are great portals in text. Now, let me try to demonstrate by going through the fourth chapter of John what I mean by these things as portals, how these portals help you see something that's beneath the surface. Whoops. and Cho. Would you like that? Oh, let's try this. Let's try looking at our yellow sheets of paper. Wouldn't it be nice to have someone in life who always comes out of the side door? Just kind of right there when you need them. There we go. I've been in so many moments in life where I needed someone to come out the side door. That's a disconnect, right? Let's look at these first five verses. There are three, actually, let's look at the first six verses. There are three twists here. See how many of these you find. Twist. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. In the first three verses, we find the first twist. This is a twist in the expectations of culture. Jesus is becoming popular, and he hears that the word is out, even amongst the religious leaders, that Jesus is baptizing more disciples even than John. So his ministry is growing. He's popular. People are talking about he's getting more converts. He's getting more members to his church than the other pastor. So what does Jesus do? It's time to leave town. That's a twist. If I heard word that I was having more members of my church than the other pastor down the street, I would say, God's blessing me. But Jesus gets his call papers together and says, I got to go somewhere else. I can't stay here if I'm popular. That's a twist. Now, I don't know what if you wanted to preach on that or not. I don't know what you're going to do with that. But there's an open door there. And you can walk underneath that to see there's something here that's really significant. How does Jesus twist our expectations? The second one is in verse 4. But he had to go through Samaria. Anytime you see the word but, spend some time with that one. It starts to move, particularly if it's Pauline literature that you're looking at. Because Paul will argue a certain way, then he'll say the word but, and then it goes completely backwards the opposite direction. And that but is the major twist of the gospel. I had a homiletics professor once that said, every sermon has a big but in it. Look for the buts. Because it's a signal that something's going to twist. But he had to go through Samaria. Now, this is where you do have to do, in fact, your exegetical work. Of course, you all know that Samaria is between Galilee and Jerusalem. He's on the move. Nobody wanted to go through Samaria because it's all these people who were compromised, and these Samaritans were kind of the New Agers of their day. They had a little bit of authentic religion in them, but it was so syncretistic, and they had mixed in with so much of the prevailing culture, and they didn't marry carefully, and so they were just kind of a mess. There was a little bit of truth there, but it wasn't clear and clean, and the Jews hated this kind of mixed thing. And so they didn't want to get contaminated by Samaritans. As you know, they walked around Samaria. It was like there was like a beltway that went around Samaria, so he didn't have to go through. But Jesus doesn't do that. But he had to go through Samaria. Now, you have to read it kind of with ancient eyes to see the twist there. But he would go through Samaria. That's a twist of expectations. No one would go through Samaria. You go around Samaria. Because nobody wants to go get involved with all these New Agers. They're in the way, right? Isn't the New Age movement in the way? You don't want to deal with that. You want to get around that. And so you can get back home to get to what you want to do. But he goes through it. So there's a twist in directions. He's taking an exit ramp that you don't want to take. He's going to a place you don't want to go. And is it not like Jesus to take you to places that you don't want to go? That's a real twist of expectations about your own direction. Jesus will always do that to you. Is Jesus ever taking you where you wanted to go? That's just not his way. No, no, we're going to go there. We're going to Samaria. You can imagine the other disciples saying, oh, no, not Samaria. We don't go to Samaria. You don't want to go to Samaria, Jesus. You can imagine the conversation on their way to Sychar. Go through to Samaria. Third twist is, in verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey. Anytime you get a description about Jesus that says something like he's tired, don't speed read that. There's another portal there. A tired Jesus is not the Jesus that we're expecting. That's a twist in our messianic expectations, particularly our docetic expectations about Jesus, who never got tired and was basically Superman in an old robe. Here's Jesus, the full humanity of Jesus being demonstrated. He's tired. And again, I don't. If you were preaching it and this was this text and you wanted to spend time on this, what would it mean of a Jesus who knows our infirmities, our fatigue, a Jesus who gets tired? You could actually have a good time preaching a sermon on a Jesus who gets tired. What are the things that make Jesus tired? What are the things in my life that Jesus is tired of? And away you go on Jesus being tired. But there's a portal there, and you can walk through that and spend time. So there are a number of twists. Twist in the expectations of culture. If you're popular, why would you leave? Twist in the expectations of direction, going to a place you don't want to go. Twist in the expectations of Jesus, a Jesus who's tired out by the journey. Let's look at verses 7 to 15. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and the flock and drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." I want to work on these verses from the image of the portal of identification. And this is an identification that you're going to have to work at because people aren't going to naturally identify with this Samaritan woman. This is a woman who they're going to first think she doesn't get it. She has this wonderful opportunity to talk to Jesus. And he's violating all the Jew-Samaritan codes in order to talk to her, violating all the male-female codes of behavior in order to reach out to her. And she's missing it, right? She's talking about her physical thirst. Jesus is talking about her spiritual thirst. And Jesus said, "Everybody who drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again." And the woman says, "Oh, great, give that to me. So I don't have to keep coming to this well." And you want to slap your hand to your forehead and say, "Oh, she doesn't get it. She's missing the metaphor." Right. We know that. We know that Jesus is the living water. We got the story down. We know all about the virgin birth. We know about even the Old Testament prophecy before that. We know about his life. We know about his ministry. We know about his atoning death on the cross. We know about his resurrection, his ascension at the right hand of the Father. We're not confused about the details. We know that Jesus is the living water. Most of the people in your congregation, if you took a survey during the call to worship, would agree that Jesus was the living water. So, why are they still thirsty? That's the portal into identification. Because they are. They're still looking for something more than Jesus. They're looking for something more in their relationships, looking for something more in their work, looking for something more maybe in their pastor. They're looking for something more in their children. They're looking for something more out of their health. Why are Christians still thirsty? You could preach an entire Lenten series on that question. Why are Christians still thirsty? So that you have to identify with this woman who's, help your congregation identify with this woman who is in fact missing the metaphor. So do we miss the metaphor. We think we understand it better than we do. We miss it. The Gospels have so many of these opportunities for identification. You'll find them also in the Old Testament stories, lesser so in the epistles, but there's so many of them. Let me give you another quick one to kind of jump away from this text for a minute. Whenever you're preaching on a text that includes doubting Thomas, he's always introduced as Thomas the twin. Now, why would the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture include that? Thomas the twin. It seems like it just sticks out there because we don't know a thing about Thomas's twin. We don't know Jack. We don't know anything about this twin. But he's always called Thomas the twin, which means that the twin could be anybody. There's the portal. It could be you. You could be Thomas's twin, couldn't you? Don't you have doubts about this stuff? You were with him, you saw him, you even got to put your hand, but you have your doubts, don't you? So you can identify the congregation as Thomas's twin. And there are people in your congregation who love Thomas. They're not going to admit that, but that's their favorite disciple. Because there's a person who legitimates their doubts. And so they're going to love being. Or I'll give you another one. Acts begins with Luke saying that he's writing this to the most excellent Theophilus. We don't know anything about Theophilus either. Who is Theophilus who gets to have both the gospel and the book of Acts written to him? And some of our commentators assume that he's a governmental official. Well, if he is, he's not very high ranking. Maybe Theophilus is a bureaucrat, middle class person who just history has forgotten. Nobody special. But if you're preaching on Acts, you want to spend a lot of time with Theophilus before you get on to the rest of it. Because Theophilus has already received the gospel of Luke. And like, again, many of our congregants, he knows the story. He knows everything that the gospel of Luke would say about the shepherds and Bethlehem. And he's got all, and even all the miraculous stories. And again, the death and the resurrection. But what's the implication of this story? Well, that's the book of Acts. Acts is the so what of the Gospel of Luke, of course. And Acts is still the story of Jesus. It's just now Jesus at work through the Holy Spirit. And so you spend time with Theophilus so that your congregation realizes that the book of Acts is for them. Because they're Theophilus. This is the portal that allows you to find your congregation inside the text. Identification is an extraordinarily helpful way of your congregation realizing that this biblical drama is the drama of their lives as well. Where are we up to? Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, but what you've said is true." This next verse is one of my favorites. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Yeah, I guess. Let me stop there with just these three verses. There's a lot, if you're preaching out of this fourth chapter and you get to these husbands, the commentaries just have a field day with the husbands, trying to explain the business of these five husbands. And there's a lot of controversy about the five husbands of the Samaritan woman. Now, the traditional interpretation is that this woman is just not very good at marriage. And most of your commentators are going to take that approach to it. Some of the patristics did a whole different thing with it. Origen thought that the five husbands represented five different religions and that this was an indictment of the woman being a Samaritan, and the Samaritans were, of course, syncretistic. And Origen, of course, loves allegorical interpretation of the text, and so that's what it's all about. Much more recently, some commentators have suggested that this woman is a victim of a bad system. In the Levirate marital system, that this woman probably married a man the first time. He died. And it isn't as though she could just pick somebody else she wanted to get married to. His next of kin, of course, would have to have married her. And then the next of, and if he died, then the next of kin would have had to have married her, and that she went through She was widowed 5 times. And then the 6th next of kin, for fear of his life, would not marry her. And so she is stuck in this immoral condition because this man won't do the right thing and marry her. Well, maybe. And if you're like me, when you go to the commentaries, you can spend a lot of time there because it's fascinating. But none of that's going to really help your congregation a whole lot, who are not worried about the Levirate marriage system when they sit in the pews. So where is the point of identification? Well, they're going to say, I don't see it. I don't have five. I've had some mistakes, but I haven't made it through 5 husbands yet. Well, maybe not. But like this woman, they've tried 5 somethings by now, haven't they? Maybe they've had 5 jobs by now, or 5 schools, or 5 weight loss programs, or at least up to 5 on those by now. 5 churches we've tried by now, hoping that maybe the next one. Every time this woman went to the altar, she wasn't thinking that this was a throwaway, but I'm really waiting for the one after this one. She really thought this was the one this time. This is the one that'll work this time. And can your congregation not relate to the repeated mistakes, but you keep thinking this time it's going to work? This job is really going to make me happy. This time we're going to be in this church for the rest of our lives. We're not going to leave and go to another church anymore. We're done changing churches. We're done making moves. This is the last time I'm moving. How many of you have said that? This is the last time I'm moving. Every time I move, I say that. I get in the middle of the move, and I say, there's never a good enough reason to move. I'm not doing this ever again. This is it. This time I'm going to get it right. There's something that we are relating to through this, some means for us to relate to this woman who's trying 5 things, and none of this stuff is working. If you find that you're chasing in your textual work in preparation for the sermon, you're chasing down an argument, just make sure it's the right argument. That you're not having the wrong argument. The right argument here is, are there not at least 5 things that I've done for my own salvation? At least. Can't I relate to that? I bet you can. The identification opportunities are here. But make sure you're not having the wrong argument. I'll give an illustration, another illustration of the wrong argument. I was preaching a while back on Luke 5, where Jesus is in the fishing boat. And he calls the disciples to go out into the boat. And they don't want to, remember, because they fished all night and they've caught nothing. And they're tired and they're exhausted. And there's nothing out there. But because Jesus says so, they'll go ahead and do it. And they go ahead and throw their nets out again, because Jesus said to. And they get so many fish in the net that they thought the boat was going to sink. So they call their friends over. And they can't quite get all the fish in there. And again, in preparation for that sermon, the commentators just go crazy over all these fish that are in the boat. And they talk about how these ancient boats had low gunwales on them, and if you leaned over, it would look like it was going to sink, because the text says they thought it was going to sink. And if a school of fish came in, it would really fill up the nets. The nets weren't designed for that. And. It's all the wrong argument, isn't it? I mean, the miracle of this story is, you got the Son of God in your boat. If you can see that, the fish thing is easy. So don't let your congregation wrestle with the wrong argument. Make sure they cough and spit and choke over the right thing, that God would be in your boat, and that you're so glibly carrying around the incarnation of God. And through the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what you do have. You have the Lord God with you. So you want them... You want to put them on the right hook. And the right hook is probably not the one that in the presenting argument you would initially see. If you just read that text in Luke 5, you would get all preoccupied with the fish. But if you look beneath that, you will see that the real issue, and Peter's the one who helps you do that by falling on his knees in front of Jesus. The real deal here is that you have the Holy One that you're just dragging around through your boat, and through all of your ordinary times. And people also have ordinary things, but they don't see the extraordinary thing of the holiness of God with them through the ordinariness of their time. Fleeting time. Oops, I'm sorry, verse 19. The woman said, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now it's here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Let me leave it right there at verse 26. Here we have, starting at verse 19, there we go again. Let's send the arrow report. What do you say? Starting at verse 19, we have this wonderful disconnect. Which showed up right on time. The woman says, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet." He's just pointed out this critical issue in her life about the husbands. He's just demonstrated that she's not finding what she's looking for through all the husbands. He's just made this very prophetic, existential claim into her life, and he's come too close, right? And she doesn't want to deal with this. So what does she want to do? She wants to punt. So she goes to the worship wars debate. Do you like contemporary music or traditional liturgy? Do you want to, we worship on the mountain, you guys worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Which do you think is right? Let's get this away from me, and let's get back to this other issue. Why don't we can get by without it. That disconnect is a portal for preaching. What is behind many of our debates, maybe even one of the debates that we're having in our congregation? Is it that we prefer this debate because we don't then have to deal with the debates of our soul? That this is a safer debate to have? That we would rather have this debate, this old debate about worship, or this old debate about the building program, or this old debate about budget allocation, than the real issues that are really tearing our souls apart, which are the kind of issues that Jesus really wants to talk about. Namely, after all these things you're trying, you still haven't found what you're looking for. Do you see the portal there? And it's her disconnect that sets up your ability to talk about the disconnects that are going on within your own congregation from the pulpit. So you want to stay with the textual disconnect, because if you don't use the textual disconnect, then you're using the pulpit to just press your own agenda in the church, which you don't want to do. You really do want to keep it tied to the text. But the text itself provides a wonderful illustration of a disconnect that allows you to deal with the disconnects that are going on within your own church. That's the point here. And the text, a lot of times the text will do that for you. Frequently you'll find, like in verses 21 to 26, a theological claim being inserted between two disconnects. In verses 21 to 26, we have really some of the most profound teaching and theology about worship that we're ever going to get out of the New Testament. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. I mean, it really is extremely useful to you to come out of, to preach out of that theology. But notice that theology is put in the context of really two disconnects. It starts first with her bad question, should we worship in the mountain or the city? You move it then to our bad questions, should we be worshiping with the old liturgy or with the new? Should we worship the 29 worship book or the new book or which? Then you have this wonderful claim, theological claim, that God is spirit. He's not talking about our spirit. God is spirit. So worship isn't even about your spirit. This really touches my spirit. This old stuff touches my spirit. Well, the theological claim that's put in the midst of all that is that it isn't really about your spirit. That worship isn't even about you. In fact, worship is the only thing in your life that probably isn't about you. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God's the one who is the spirit. And then the truth part of this comes right at verse 20. The woman says, "Well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us what the truth is." And then verse 26, Jesus says, well, that would be me, right? Then look at the next disconnect at verse 27. Just then the disciples came and they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. Now, what is that about? We just had this fabulous theological teaching from John. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Well, when the Messiah comes, he will teach all things. I who speaking to you am he. The disciples came and were astonished that he was speaking to a woman. Isn't that a speed bump to you in the text? Like, that doesn't belong here. Right. Don't bridge over that disconnect. Most of the things we say after worshiping in spirit and truth don't belong there. Right? We leave thinking, I didn't know all those hymns. I didn't even like two of them. As Marva Don would say, well, we weren't singing to you. But I mean, think of all the things you've heard at the door following worship. Aren't there disconnects there? Because they're not connecting with the power of what's going on, right? And that provides, again, another wonderful portal for preaching, that we keep asking Jesus the wrong question. Think about the questions you keep asking Jesus. Aren't they questions like, what are you doing here with a woman? What? Aren't they those kind of questions? Aren't they don't you really think that maybe you two are asking Jesus the wrong question? When he's trying to talk about he's trying to make this wonderful messianic self-revelation. I'm the one that we've been waiting for. I am the truth. I'm the one who can guide you into the truth. I'm the one that the Spirit has anointed me to preach this good news. Here it is. They were astonished he was speaking with a woman. Wonderful disconnect. They could have just as easily said, they were astonished that he was a Presbyterian. How can that be? They were astonished to use a guitar. They were astonished he still had the organ. They were just astonished that this could be. They were astonished they could not find a place to park. So you want to, part of what good preaching does is to help people have better questions. Amen? And if you've done nothing else during your life of ministry, you've done a great thing if you've given people better questions. And these disconnects in the text provide you a wonderful opportunity to invite people to ask better questions. Skip down to let's stay with verse 27. I want to move from disconnect to irony. Just then his disciples came, they were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one actually said, this is the part that really drives you crazy, they only asked this question in the parking lot, they didn't actually ask Jesus the question. No one said, what do you want, or why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left her jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? And they left the city and were on their way to him. Who's the evangelist now? She is, not the disciples. Disciples are still in the parking lot talking about Jesus talking with women. Samaritan women, of all things. So it's not the evangelists that you would expect. Not the ones who were called to be evangelists. But the sinner is the one who is suddenly sent back to her town as an evangelist. So you've got the ordained officers, and now you've got a wonderful sermon on those who are doing ministry who were never ordained to that. But they're the ones who are actually getting the gospel out. I could spend more time on 31 to 37, but I'm just about out of time. 31 to 38. But here we have another wonderful theological treatise, which is all about mission and the sending of mission and the call to mission. But once again, that theological treatise is set inside verses 27 to 30 and verses 39 to 42, which is all about the irony of this situation that the woman has become the evangelist. So all of John's teaching for us, using the words of Jesus in verses 31 to 38 about mission, are all done, remember, in the context of that irony. So if you're going to preach this as a mission sermon, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few, keep in mind that the context of this is that the people who are actually doing the harvesting are not the ones who have the job description. And that the people who have the job description are preoccupied, paralyzed by bad questions. See how fun this stuff can be? In verses 39 to 42, the Samaritans from the city said, let me just read it. Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. We have a second irony here in this second. The ironies are starting to stack up. In 27 to 30, the irony is that the woman is the evangelist, and the disciples are paralyzed by the wrong question. And then in 39 to 42, we have the Samaritans who've come to know Jesus because of this woman that they marginalized. This woman who was disgraced, so disgraced, remember that she had to go get water by herself at noon. To be disgraced means to be removed from grace, the means of grace. So it's the woman who's on the margins of the community because she's disgraced is the one who finds Jesus. Jesus isn't initially at the center of the community, Sychar. But it's the woman who finds the means of grace on the margins, which means, ironically, it's actually the people who were in town that were disgraced. So who's really disgraced in this text? Not the woman, she finds Jesus. The people who are on the margins, those who we thought were disgraced, become the means of grace in that she brings Jesus to the community. And the people who thought they were respectable were actually disgraced until the disgraced woman brought Jesus to them. So that salvation comes from the margins of the community, not the center of the community. Isn't that ironic? And how many times do you think in your church you could see that happening? Wonderful, spectacular things happening in the margins of the community. Like all churches, every church I've served has had a strategic plan. I hate these things. But we always do it because I always serve churches that are filled with process people. And we got to have a plan. These things remind me of the Russian. Remember the old Russian strategic plans, the Soviet plans, the five-year plans? Remember those things? They never got anything done, but they would just write a new one. We did the same thing. At the end of those five-year plans, I would always try to show the elders, look at the really great things that happened in this church over the last 5 years. Were any of them in the plan? No. They were all things that happened on the margins, and if we were on our toes as leaders, we ran out to the margins, dragged it in, baptized it, and said, ta-da! This is what we were working for. And I think, by the way, that's a great model of leadership. But it wasn't because we organized this or planned this. Part of good leadership is looking for Jesus at the margins of the community, not just at the center of the community. But there's a wonderful another irony here that allows you to see this. Now, I don't want to get into preaching this text for you. I'm just trying to show you textually these portals. And there's nothing as great as irony as a portal to get beneath the text to tell the story of your church. That there's something that we all thought we were respectable, something that we thought was disgraceful out there that, to our surprise, was the thing that actually brought Jesus to us. That's pretty prophetic preaching once you start doing that. But the text will allow you to do that because there's an ironic twist there, just as there's an irony of who the real evangelist is. And these disconnects will provide wonderful opportunities, identification with this woman, and the twist of expectations. If I had a Pauline text or a text from the Old Testament, we would look at other portals, and each text will have its own. These aren't the only ones. There are lots of them. And once you start to see them, though, you're going to start seeing them all over the place. And it will really can, if not change, at least influence the way you preach, so that you're not just trying to summarize the text and then draw out a few application points. That's really dull. Well, there's this woman who had five husbands, and then Jesus comes along, and then they go back to town, and then everybody becomes a Christian. And so, yeah, yay! Tell it as if it's their story, as if they're the ones who are spent, as if they're the ones who have no hope, as if they're the ones who think Jesus is getting too close to them, as if they're the ones who thought they were the evangelists, but actually it's the people that they were evangelizing who are evangelists, as if there isn't more to Jesus than they know. So that you're telling their story with this text. You see the difference? Oh, I hope. Yeah.
Thanks so much, Craig, for a good day. Am I on here? I think one announcement left. Just remember to fill out your green evaluation forms and leave them for us. We are so glad that you were here to spend the day with us, all of you. We thank you for coming. And before we leave this place, let's thank God for this day together. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we have heard good words today from Craig Barnes, good words about your word. And we've learned some things about how to see into your word and into your world and even into ourselves. So we give you thanks for that. We thank you for Craig Barnes, and we ask that you will bless him. We thank you for his ministry here today, and we ask your continued blessing on him as he preaches and teaches and pastors in Pittsburgh. Give him safe travel back there this evening. And we also ask your blessing on us, each of us, as we preach and teach and pastor and minister in various ways. May we see you in the lives of those around us. May we be privileged to be used by you to help others see your word and see your son. And it's in his name we pray, and in his name that we give glory for the things we have learned and done in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. Go in peace.